is the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13 is a very interesting chapter in that it is the chapter that has the most concentrated amount of parables out of all of the chapters of the Gospels. As the most, and in fact, it has about 7 to 8 parables, 8 if you consider the last portion a parable. Doesn't necessarily say that it is, but it kind of functions as one. He's still using it as an illustration. But for the sake of the sermon, we're going to go over at least the first 6. And I've already preached through the first parable, which is the parable of the seed and the sower. It's a very interesting parable that essentially demonstrates that the word of God, which is the seed, is sown into various hearts. And we see 4 types of hearts that the seed is sown. And this essentially represents the way people receive the word of God. And out of those 4, 3 actually get saved. But out of those 3, only 1 actually bears fruit. And so that is the first parable. Look at verse 24. Now, let me give you some introductory statements before we get into the actual parables themselves. First and foremost, what is a parable? Well, in other portions of the Gospels, we have it being spoken of as a dark saying, meaning that it is obscure, okay? Meaning that it's somewhat enigmatic, meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ is illustrating a spiritual truth through a story, and he's not necessarily divulging all the information or the interpretation thereof to the multitudes. Why? Because there's instances where people who are listening to the parable are not really interested in hearing the word of God. They're not really interested in obeying the word. So God gives them a parable, a dark saying, and keeps them in obscurity. He keeps them in confusion. And he gives the interpretation to his disciples. And in fact, you're in verse 24. Look at verse number 35, if you would. Verse 34, excuse me, says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." And so sometimes he's just preaching to them in parables, giving these illustrations. Later on, his disciples would come and say, "Hey, what exactly does that mean?" And he would open that interpretation. Now, this is showing us that if we really want the truth, we'll get the truth. Because quite frankly, what's stopping the multitude from coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey, you gave this illustration. I don't really understand it. Can you divulge the info to me, the truth to me? Can you give me the interpretation thereof?" But obviously, many of them didn't. The only people who actually came to Jesus after he preached the parables were the disciples themselves. So this shows us that if we really want the truth, if we really want the interpretation of the Bible, God will give it to us if we really want it. You say, "I don't understand the Bible." It's because you don't want to understand the Bible. Now, obviously, there's instances where it takes years of studying the Word of God and getting these deep meanings of the Bible in order to understand the interpretation thereof. But in general, if you hunger for truth, if you want the truth, if you have an appetite for the truth, if you seek after it, if you pray for it, you knock on the door for it, you ask for it, God will give it to you because he wants you to have the truth. And so he kind of puts out the parable just to kind of whet the appetite of the multitude, and whoever wants the truth can have it, but they just have to come through Jesus and get the interpretation through him. Another thing I want to mention here is that when we talk about the kingdom of God, what is that referring to? Well, the kingdom of God is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. These are not mutually exclusive. They're basically used interchangeably in the Gospels. And really, it could be referring to a variety of things, okay? It can talk about, for example, salvation. It could be talking about the gospel. Or it can simply be talking about God's economy on how the spiritual world works for the believer. It could be referring to the rewards we get when we get to heaven, okay? This is essentially what the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is referring to. And this is something we're going to see in this particular sermon. Look at verse 26, if you would. I'm sorry, verse 24. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So this is the parable of the tares among the wheat. Another way of saying tare is essentially a weed, okay? And the problem with weeds is that it looks exactly like a wheat, okay? And this is the problem that we're actually seeing here in the parable. Look at verse 26, it says, "But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, Then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. So the parable that we're seeing here is that a man, a farmer, is sowing seeds in order to produce wheat. But while it is produced, tares come up also, weeds come up also, and it's mixed in with the wheat. So the servants come and they're kind of shocked at this. They're just like, hey, I thought you sowed good seed. He says, I did, but the enemy must have sown bad seed. And now look at the solution here. He says in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Skip down to verse 36, where we have the interpretation of the parable. It says here in verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, what's interesting about this is the parable previous to this one is the parable of the seed and the sower, and the seed represents the word of God. Whereas in this parable, the seed actually represents saved people, children of God, okay? And it specifically says here that God is the one who planted them. He's the one that sowed these seeds. He's the one that planted them. And of course, the tares, as it says here, are the children of the wicked one. Now, what is that referring to exactly? What does it mean to be a child of the wicked one? This isn't just referring to just unsaved people in general, okay? And in fact, when you study the New Testament, this is also found in the Old, but more specifically and in depth in the New, you actually find a variety of labels for unsaved people, okay? Obviously, we know that saved people are referred to as the children of God, you know, the children of the kingdom. But when it comes to unsaved people, they're often referred to as children of disobedience, children of wrath, the Bible says, right? We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, why does it call unsaved people children of disobedience? Well, because of the fact that we disobey God's laws, okay? You know, the carnal mind is not subject to God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, according to Romans chapter number 8, okay? But the Bible also calls unsaved people children of wrath. Why? Because an unsaved person is under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Listen to this. But the wrath of God abideth on him. So they're essentially people. We were that people that were under God's wrath because of our disobedience to God. This doesn't mean we're without hope, right? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. And what that means is that he wants people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants them to stop placing their faith in their works, their dead works, and place their faith in Jesus Christ exclusively for salvation, at which point you become a child of God. You know, the Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So in the New Testament, we find saved people being referred to as the children of God through faith in Christ. Unsaved people are referred to as children of disobedience, children of wrath, or simply this, the natural man, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, but the natural man, listen to this, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, why does the Bible call the unsaved person a natural man? Well, because he is absent of the supernatural. He doesn't have the new man abiding within him. He doesn't have the Spirit of God abiding within him. Therefore, according to biblical standards, he is a natural man without God. Okay? He's without God, without Christ in the world. He is alien from the commonwealth of Israel and so forth. And so, and by the way, you know, side note here, This is why we should never go to unsaved people to learn the Bible. We should never listen to unsaved preachers, you know, unsaved people who try to interpret the Bible. Why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They can't understand it. And look, folks, and I'm talking about people who claim to be Christians. I'm talking about people who claim to be saved. We got to know what they believe about salvation. Just because they talk about Jesus, they talk about the Bible, they claim to teach doctrine, they went to a seminary, they went to a Bible college, doesn't mean they're saved. You say, well, how do you know they're saved? If they believe in the right gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. If there's a pastor out there that does not hold to the biblical doctrine of justification according to biblical standards, that person's not saved. How can you just say that people are not saved? The Bible does it all the time. It literally holds the standard, gives us the standard of what it means to be saved. If a person does not meet that standard, it automatically means they're not saved in God's eyes, and we should not consider them saved as well. Okay? And so there's children of wrath, there's children of disobedience, okay? But then you have a separate category known as the children of the devil, the children of the wicked one. Okay. Now you think, well, I've heard of the children of the devil. That sounds familiar. You know, obviously we often associate that with John 8:44. Ye are of your father, the devil, the lust of your father, what you do, when Jesus Christ was preaching against the Jews. And it's very much accurate to say that that's who it applies to. But in its primary context, who is he saying this to? He's saying this to false teachers. He's saying this to the Pharisees who were Jews, right? And he's saying that they're the children of the devil. Okay. This is referring to a person who has been exposed to the truth. They've been exposed to the right gospel, and they still refuse it. Okay. Now, there's various names for these types of people. As we see here, they're called the children of the wicked one. In John 8:44, it's children of the devil. In the Old Testament, the common label is sons of Belial, daughters of Belial, men of Belial. The Bible also uses the term reprobate in order to describe these individuals. And what does reprobate mean? It means someone who is beyond the hope of salvation. Right. You say, are you saying that there's people that can no longer be saved? That's exactly what I'm saying. Okay? And it's not the majority of the population. This is referring to individuals who've been exposed. They've been in close proximity to the truth. They've rejected it and become aggressively antagonistic towards the truth and towards Christ. Therefore, God makes them a reprobate. And the Bible even says, we see it in Matthew 13, that they close their eyes. They close their ears, lest they should be converted. And then in John chapter 12, it says that God is the one who closes their eyes. God is the one who closes their ears. Why? Because their rejection of the truth is so severe, is so brazen, that God ends up aiding them in their rejection of the truth as well by giving them a reprobate mind according to Romans chapter 1. So it's important for us to make the distinction between these groups. What we're looking at here in Matthew 13, when it says that Satan sowed the children of the wicked, okay, these tares, it's not referring to just unsaved people. This is referring to godless, reprobates, children of the devil, okay? And you're like, man, that's crazy. You said some people can't get saved. Well, obviously we believe that a lot of people can get saved because we're an evangelistic church that does our due diligence to go out and preach the gospel. We're just saying that the Bible explicitly teaches that there are a certain group of people that cannot be saved. Not because they were born that way, because no one is born not being able to be saved. Salvation is made available to all, okay? But they are made reprobate later on if they choose to reject the truth to such an extent that they become enemies of the cross of Christ, as the Bible puts it, okay? So when he says here, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one, we have a major contrast here between righteous, saved people and then the wicked one, which are reprobates, okay? Very extreme sides of the pendulum here, right? Of the spectrum. He says in verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. So let me give you the primary interpretation of this parable, and then we're going to get into some secondary applications to it, okay? Now, in general, I've often interpreted this parable to simply mean that Satan comes and he sows tares in churches and different Christian organizations, and that's very much a reliable interpretation, a secondary reliable interpretation. But let me give you the primary application of this, because it specifically tells us when this happens. It says that it takes place when? In the end of the world, okay? And it says here that the reapers, who are the angels, gather the children of the wicked, and then they are cast into the furnace to be burned. The furnace is obviously referring to hell, okay? Now, if you know anything about end times Bible prophecy, you know that this specifically takes place after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, after the battle of Gog and Magog, at the white throne judgment, okay? So I submit to you that this parable of the tares sown among the wheat is actually referring to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, because you have the children of the kingdom in the millennial reign, but then you also have children of the wicked in the millennial reign as well. You say, how do you know? Because at the end of those 1,000 years, you have Satan being released, right, from the bottomless pit, and then he goes to deceive the nations. He gathers them together in order to fight against Christ and against his people. And what happens to them? Well, obviously they lose really bad, okay? You know, it's like Conor McGregor trying to kick. You know, it's one of those things. It's an embarrassing moment for the devil and his children, okay? You know, basically they go and they surround the holy city, and fire comes down and consumes them and destroys them. And what happens thereafter? You have the white throne judgment, where the reapers, who are the angels, gather them, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. Look what it goes on to say in verse number 42 again. It says, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is a phrase that's commonly used to describe the lake of fire, right? Hell. But I want you to notice verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Where? In the kingdom of their Father. You see, the millennial reign is the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But after the millennial reign, he gives the kingdom unto who? The Father. And therefore, after the millennial reign, after the white throne judgment, the children of the kingdom go into the kingdom of the Father, referring to what? The new heaven and the new earth. Okay? So what the Bible is telling us here is that even amongst in the millennial reign, where politics is on our side, we have Jesus Christ as the king, right? We have the most righteous individual that could ever exist on this world, ruling with a rod of iron, executing, you know, great policies, great laws. Everything is just awesome. It's a utopian society for Christians. Even then, you have the children of the wicked one. You see, the principle here is that it's not until sin is just completely removed out of the picture is everything fine and dandy. It doesn't matter who you get into the White House, who you get into the government, who you get as a mayor, who you get as a politician. The society is always going to be corrupt. Why? Because sin is always present. Because the problem is not politics. Actually, that is a major problem. But, you know, the main problem is sin. We live in a corruptible world, okay? And to prove that, you have Jesus Christ ruling for 1,000 years. And yet after those 1,000 years, you still have idiots that are going to think like, yeah, I think we could take Jesus. I think we got a chance. Even though 1,000 years prior, my friends, listen to me, 1,000 years prior to that, you have what? The Battle of Armageddon, where the Antichrist and his false prophet and their armies fight against Jesus Christ and his armies coming from the clouds, and they get smoked. And it's not even like, it's not even close. Like the Lord just comes down and snatches their souls and he just throws them into hell, and then he just murks everyone. I mean, the Bible literally says that the blood was to the bridle of the horses. How about that? I mean, it's a major slaughter. There's just no chance. Okay, but yet 1,000 years later, the descendants of these individuals, the children of the wicked one, think that they can actually handle Christ and destroy them. They're under such a strong delusion, which, by the way, a strong delusion is a characteristic of the wicked one. God gives them strong delusions. He gives them that they should believe a lie and be damned, the Bible says. And so we have here a parable that's really demonstrating what's going to take place in the end of the world. This is what it's referring to. Now, go back to verse 25, if you would. Now, how do we apply this? You're like, well, I'm going to be there, Pastor, but how is that applicable to me? Like, you were going to be in the millennium. We're already saved. Well, this is how we can apply it, because this really applies throughout all ages, because tares are being sown in this world throughout all generations, right? And we can apply it to our church. We can apply it to churches in general. We can apply it to the world, that Satan is constantly sowing the wicked amongst the righteous. He says in verse 26, and here's why that's dangerous. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Now, what's the problem with tares? You're like, well, just remove the tares. If there's false prophets, just remove it. Well, here's the problem. They look like the wheat, though. I mean, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7 that false prophets are like sheep, are like wolves with sheep's clothing. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Okay? Meaning that they look like, talk like, act like a believer. The weed looks like the wheat. Okay? And when it brings, when it springs up, even the blade that it has looks like a blade of a wheat. Meaning that, you know, Satan plants these people to look exactly like Christians, to look exactly like believers. Now, the first thing we need to take away from that is that we need to make sure we don't live in la-la land and in this fantasy world where this is not a reality. Okay? You need to understand, folks, that we live in such a godless and wicked world, and there are children of the wicked one in this world. And you know what? They want to infiltrate churches. They do infiltrate churches. They take advantage of the innocent. They destroy righteous people. They seek to destroy righteous churches. They seek to destroy organizations. And you can't just turn a blind eye and say, well, I just don't think that will happen in our time. Then you know what? You're an absolute idiot. I'm trying to be nice to you. Because the Bible specifically tells us that tares are sown among the wheat. And we can't just say, well, that not here, though. Well, you know what? As much as I preach the Bible, as much as I preach against false prophets, I guarantee you we will have tares in the wheat here in this congregation one day, if not already. Look, folks, Judas was among the 12. He's a child of the wicked one. Look at verse 27 again. It says, so the servant of the householder came and said, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? So it's funny. He's like, well, the servant comes like, hey, how can this be? Like, didn't you sow good seed? Like, it's almost like he's given this backhanded comment here. And it's not like the seed was bad. The Lord is sowing good seed. But there's two reasons why the wicked are sown amongst the tares. Number one is that, I'll be honest with you, sometimes good seed produces the children of the wicked. Yes, that's true. So how so? The reason people become reprobates is because they're exposed to the truth and they reject the truth. This is what's commonly referred to as an apostate. Someone who, you know, goes to a Bible-believing church, they're exposed to the truth of God's word, they're exposed to the gospel, they even claim to make a profession of faith, but in here, they don't really believe it. They go along to get along, they play along, and they will remain in that congregation for years on end, just completely rejecting the preaching of God's word, acting like they believe it, but they actually don't. You know what God does? He makes them an apostate is what he does. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. So again, when we talk about the children of the wicked, we are referring to false prophets. We are referring to children of the devil. We're referring to sons of Belial, as it says in the Old Testament. But we're also referring to reprobates. Hebrews chapter 6 is a fantastic chapter to teach this biblical doctrine of apostasy. Okay, and this is a chapter, ironically, that apostates will use to teach you can lose your salvation. The fine irony. Okay, but let's see what it actually teaches. Verse 1 of Hebrews 6, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So let me stop real quick and give you a synopsis of what we just read. The Apostle Paul states here that eventually we have to leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ. This doesn't mean like leave them indefinitely. It means we need to grow from that. The principles of the doctrines of Christ are the foundational, fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. Right? Salvation is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. But eventually we got to move on from that and learn other stuff in the Bible, right? The deeper things of God. And he lays a lot of foundational doctrines here in verses 1 and 2. And he says, you know, let us go on into perfection. What does perfection mean? It means completeness, maturity. Let's leave these fundamental doctrines and let's go ahead and learn other deep things of the Word of God. This is what it means to grow in grace, listen to this, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It should be your goal that you don't just learn about salvation, baptism, eternal damnation, and judgment. You should seek to move beyond that and learn the deeper things of God's Word. Right? And the Bible tells us that the Spirit searcheth all things, listen to this, yea, the deep things of God. So he says, leaving the principles, let us go on into perfection. But look what it says in verse 3. And this we will do. We will move on to perfection. Listen to this. If God permit. Meaning that there's a possibility with some people that God will not allow them to go on to perfection. Why? Because they're apostates. Because if a person is in church learning about salvation and they don't believe salvation, then guess what? They can't learn anything else. They've rejected the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and therefore God will not allow them to proceed any further. And look, make no mistake about it. You know, false prophets and apostates, they can learn information. They know how to repeat information. They can repeat and memorize Bible characters and timelines and chronologies of the Word of God. That's very much a thing. Of course you can. But as far as the deep things of God, the things that the Spirit can only reveal, they can't get that because they're not saved. Because the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So he says, this is what we do if God permit. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Now, fall away is a very important phrase there, two words, that means apostasy. That's literally where we get our word apostasy from the original language. To fall away means if they apostatize, if they go apostate, it's impossible, look what it says, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So it says, if a person just deviates from the doctrines of Christ, if he deviates from salvation, from the divinity of Jesus Christ, from the authority of the Bible, if he deviates and transgresses the doctrines of Christ, it's impossible to get this person saved. You say, why? I thought everyone had a chance. I'll tell you why. Because the reason they're in that situation to begin with is that they rejected the first principles of the doctrines of Christ. How can you get this person saved if the reason they're in that situation to begin with is because they rejected those doctrines? That's called an apostate. And look, you know, obviously, all of us to a certain degree, maybe we fought against the truth or we didn't have a full understanding of the truth. Like it was just kind of going over our heads. I mean, folks, I remember before I was saved hearing the gospel. I remember people giving me the gospel. I remember saying things that were in lockstep with the gospel, but in my heart, I didn't quite understand it. And it wasn't until years after that, you know, people were sowing the seed and watering the ground and praying for me and being exposed to a soul winner that I was just like, the light bulb went on. I was like, oh, I get it. Oh, it was right there all along. Like, it's just by faith. And then I got saved and it's just like, can you lose your salvation? You can't lose your salvation. It's just like, ding. I mean, I literally remember asking someone, like, what if you do something really bad? Can't you lose your salvation? And an assistant pastor said, no. He said, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he just walked away, and I was just like, oh, yeah. Like, that's true. It just, the light bulb went on. I understood the gospel. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about someone who understands that and says, nah. They're literally on the brink of salvation. They're in close proximity to the truth, and they choose not to step over and believe it. They just say, nah, I'm just going to remain here. Now, you say, well, do they really become apostate? Well, what if they stay there for years? Isn't that weird? What if they get themselves up, they get their hinder parts up every single Sunday morning to come to church and hear preaching that they don't believe? What if they actually go with the church to go evangelize and go preach things that they don't believe? Then you got yourself a problem. This is a person who makes a mockery of the truth because they don't believe it. You're like, there's people like that? Well, Judas Iscariot literally was involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. And I guarantee you he was preaching the gospel all the while not believing it. What happens to that person? They become apostate. It's impossible to renew them again into repentance. They've crossed the line, and now they are children of the wicked one. So, you know what? To a certain degree, yes. Go back to Matthew 13. To a certain degree, yes. You know, the Word of God can do that. Because the Word of God illuminates, does it not? It illuminates us to the truth. It shines forth the truth in our hearts. It shines forth the truth of the gospel. But listen to me. If an unsaved person looks at that light a little too long without believing it, it can blind them. It can just completely sear their conscience and blind them. The Word of God is super powerful. It's so powerful that it can save your soul. But may I say this? It's so powerful that if you mock it, it'll damn your soul as well because of your rejection of the truth. And you think to yourself, man, I just can't see how someone can do that. I know you can't because you're saved. Like when we talk about salvation being a gift, it's like, how would you why would you reject the gift? I don't know, bro. Like, I don't know why people would do that. It's just beyond me. I don't understand that. But there are people in this world that do that. I mean, the Bible dedicates a lot of content talking about these individuals who do so. And you know what a proper label for them is? The children of the wicked. Okay. He says in verse 28 again, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto them, what thou then do we go and gather them up? So one way that you get children of the wicked is because the Word of God just makes people that way because they just reject it. God's not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And look, folks, you know, the Bible talks about in Proverbs chapter 1, you know, there comes a time when people will just not be corrected, they will not be reproved, and then there's going to come a time where they call upon him, and he's like, I'm going to laugh at your calamity when your desolation cometh as a whirlwind. That's what God said. He's speaking to the children of the wicked. So sometimes the wicked are produced in churches, but sometimes the wicked are just produced outside of church where they just hate God, and then Satan uses them as agents of Satan amongst churches, organizations, political realms, and he sows the tares among the wheat in order to corrupt, in order to cause confusion, in order to cause strife and all types of issues and problems. So the servant in verse 28 says, why don't we just go and gather them up? We'll just go and you know, gather them up and we'll just throw them in the fire. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 29. He said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, what this is referring to is the fact that, you know, the danger, for example, if we were to apply this to a church, and maybe there's tares in the church. What is the danger of this? Well, the danger is this. If you believe that there's tares in the church, okay, and you have this paranoia that there's tares in the church, then, you know, everything looks like a nail because you have a hammer. Then you're going to start calling people reprobate that are not reprobate. Yeah, right. And in doing so, with your intention to root up the tares, you end up taking some wheat with you as well. Why? Because they look exactly the same. The tares look like the wheat. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. Sometimes wheat, they're not apostates or anything like that. But if they're spiritually immature, they can act dumb sometimes. And then another spiritually immature person who just wants to get rid of the tares might root up the wheat also. What is the principle here? We can't just blatantly call everyone a reprobate. Everyone is wicked. Everyone's a child of the devil. You don't know that. And you know what God specifically said? Hey, don't root them up. Lest you take the wheat also. Lest someone who is actually a wheat ends up getting offended because you claim that that person is a reprobate. What are we supposed to do? Well, number one, there are promises in God's word that specifically tell us that apostates will eventually reveal themselves. And this is referring to, like, you know, false teachers, false prophets who are actually proclaiming the word, masquerading as men of God. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But then it says, and these shall proceed no further. Meaning that there comes a time where it's just like God doesn't allow them to exceed a certain presence in an organization, in a church, before he exposes them for being the wicked people that they are. Okay? But let me just be honest with you. Sometimes it doesn't happen. There's tares in this world that will literally just live and die in a normal lifespan, and nothing will happen to them this side of eternity. It's the way it works. You say, why? Well, look at verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. You know why? It's because God says at the end, they will be cast into the furnace. You and I have a level of discernment. I have to have a level of discernment as a pastor to determine who's wheat and who are tares. But at the end of the day, you know, my understanding is very finite in comparison to God, right? God knows the hearts of men. He knows who is someone who is twice dead, plucked up by the roots, as it says in the book of Jude. He knows who are the saved children of God. And you know what? He's the only one who knows these things. Therefore, when the time comes, he's going to send forth his reapers and he's going to say, tear, 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 wheat, tear, 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 wheat, tear, tear, tear. He knows who's who. He's got everyone's number. And you know what? Sometimes we just have to wait until the end before that's revealed. Oh, man, but you're just to live in a place, in a world, and just be worried about that. Why worry? No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Amen. You know, the Bible tells us that God is the one who protects us. You know, though 10,000 shall fall at thy right side, 10,000 at thy left, and it shall not come nigh unto thee. You know, God protects us from the devices of the wicked. We just need to make sure that we're serving God, we're pleasing the Lord, that we're being delivered from the clutches of the enemy, and have faith that God will punish these people when the time comes. You know, going back a couple months with the whole Epstein thing, you know, a lot of people losing their minds online. Just like, I can't believe no justice is going to come. Yeah, hey, that sucks for sure. But you know what? Justice will come, though. Justice will come. And the amount of time that these people will spend burning in eternal damnation is like, compared to their life here is a drop. It's not even a drop in the bucket. It's like less than a drop in the bucket compared to eternal damnation. You're like, I just want to see justice. We all want to see justice. But the Lord, the Master says, let both grow together. Don't try to root up the tares because you might take up some wheat as well. You might end up falsely accusing someone. You might end up passing judgment on someone who's actually not a reprobate. And look, I'm for sure guilty of this. I'm guilty, you know. I've called people reprobate, and sometimes I'm like fully convinced. And obviously, I'm not going to carelessly throw that label out there. I'll base it off of substantial evidence, okay? And then there's other people who are just wicked people that I'm tempted to say they're reprobates. And I'm like, well, until I know for a fact that this person is an apostate, I'm not going to say that right now. And look, don't become so prideful and arrogant. You're like, oh, I just knew before anybody else has ever known that this person is an absolute reprobate. Well, you're not following the biblical standard then. You're answering the matter before you hear it. And the biblical standard here is that we're to wait, according to the Bible. Okay? Let nothing be judged before the time, the Bible says. And here's a safe way. If you have that opinion, you say, you know what? I think this person is a reprobate, but I don't know for sure until there's ironclad evidence that this person is an apostate. That's just my opinion, but it's possible that they might be saved. Now, look, folks, there's instances where there's like no doubt. Right? If you have some dyke pastor at a Lutheran Presbyterian church, reprobate. 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 Child of the wicked one, for sure. Where they're promoting perversion and sodomy and all types of abominations, reprobate. We don't even need to wait for this one. It's not even a wolf in sheep's clothing, it's just a wolf. Wolf in wolf's clothing. That's what it is. And so, you know, don't become so careful that you can't discern when it's like right in front of your eyes, too. It's important, okay? What is the parable here? The parable are the tares among the wheat. And the reality that we need to accept is the fact that tares actually exist. And I hate to even say it, but it is true. Either we have them now or one day we will have tares in the church. That's a fact, okay? And when they get exposed, you can be, how did you not know? I can't believe. Well, you know, John is one of the most godliest disciples, and he didn't know either. So was Peter. All those guys were legit dudes, and none of them knew. So don't get on people like, how could you not? No, I just can't believe. Because they look like wheat, that's why. They don't look like a poison ivy. It doesn't look bad. It looks like an actual wheat. And you know what? The default setting for all of us should be that this person's going in the right direction. This person believes the right things, or at least claims to, and we need to accept that. But what if? Well, I guess we'll have to leave it in God's hands, huh? I guess we have to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Don't lead into our own understanding. And all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. And not worry and have all this anxiety and care. And just like, I don't know, I just think, chill out. Calm down. Maybe don't drink too many energy drinks. Get some sleep. You know, you're anxious. You're worried, you're full of care. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Trust in God. And you know what? We are his laborers. We are, his servants. At the end of the day, it's his program. So, you know, he knows if there's tares in the church. He knows if there's tares among the wheat. He knows that already. And he's not going to allow us to fall into their devices, because if we're righteous people serving God, it's just not going to happen. We have to have faith in that. And again, you know, sometimes the tares grow and it's just like, this is a tare. Like, you're a tare. You know, you're like, how do you know? Because it's a dude dressed like a woman. Right? It's like, this is a tare. Time to pluck it out, get it out. But there are other instances where it's not as obvious. Okay? The point being here is that eventually the wicked will receive their punishment. And, you know, sometimes, people, you know, even with the whole controversy and all this stuff that's going on, you know, people are like, man, how come these people aren't being punished? Yeah, but you don't really know what God has planned, though. Right. And you know what? A lot of these wicked people, they don't even boast in the fact that they're not being punished. Yep. They will glory in the fact that God's not punishing them. They will. But all they're doing is, as the Bible says, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. They're just adding to their bank account of punishment and wrath. And you know what? Again, we may not see it. Actually, we will see it. It's just we won't see it this side of eternity. But when all these events take place in the end of the world, full justice will be served to the children of the wicked one. And so, very important parable there. Let's go on to the next one here. Look at verse 31. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, in the first parable that we looked at, the kingdom of God is being described as a place where even tares exist. Kingdom of God is a righteous portrayal of God's economy. But yet, even within that righteous realm, there's tares that exist there. There are wicked people. You know, this world is not perfect. It will never be perfect until it's completely terraformed and glorified into the new heaven and new earth. In this particular parable that Jesus Christ is talking about, the kingdom of heaven is being described as something that is very small, visibly, to the naked eye, but in a spiritual world, it's actually very large, okay? He specifically says that it's like a grain of mustard seed, and I don't have a mustard seed, but it's just really tiny, okay? You're just going to have to trust me on that. It's really small. Now, what's interesting about this parable is that he says that it's like a grain of mustard seed that's sown in a field, but when it germinates, it becomes the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree. And you say, why is that interesting? Well, because a mustard seed does not produce a tree. It's like it produces like a shrub. It can produce a bush of sorts, but an actual tree, that a mustard seed does not produce that. We're like, so what's the issue here? Well, what this is essentially telling us here, it's teaching us exactly what the resurrection does. Okay? Because what is the resurrection of all believers? What is the transfiguration of all creation? It's when something goes into the ground and comes out something completely different. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look down at verse number 35, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. The Bible reads here, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body." Skip down to verse number 42. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." So what is the parable telling us here in Matthew chapter 13? It's essentially saying that, you know, don't despise how small the work of the Lord is, or how much of an impact you can make in this world. Don't despise how small a church is, how little of a difference you think someone is making, because at the end of the day, we won't really know until the tree comes out. And really what this is showing us here, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Really what this is showing us is that God often rewards us doubly than what we've actually put into it. We sow a mustard seed, which to us, the mustard seed could just be everything that we have. Just soul winning, leading people to Christ, discipling people, you know, serving your husband, obeying your husband, loving your wife, raising your children, nurturing the admonition of the Lord, being a blessing in church. And then you think to yourself, like, man, I don't know how much of a difference I really made. Well, I guess we'll see at the resurrection. Because at the resurrection, a great tree can come out and, you know, you're actually bigger, larger than life. And this is demonstrating to us that we should judge nothing before the time because we don't really know who the best Christian actually is. Right? We don't really know who's the Christian who has the most rewards, who will be blessed of the Lord. Like, you know, the mustard seed, might become a tree though, I don't know. So you best to just mind your own business. You know, just serve the Lord. Instead of comparing yourself to others, instead of criticizing others' labors, criticizing what people do, and standing in judgment of them, you better make sure you just get to work yourself. Because you might find yourself in the millennial reign having a little shrub. You're like, you sow the mustard seed, and then you get like a little bonsai tree. It's like, is this all I get? That's all you put in, you know. You get a tree, but it's one of those Japanese trees, okay? It's one of the midget trees that is just there, you know. You don't really get anything else. And you know what? The Bible talks about being least in the kingdom of heaven, too. So there's no, like, equality in heaven. The only equality that we have is salvation through Christ. But thereafter, there is status in the kingdom of heaven, for a fact, okay? Meaning that there are people that Jesus Christ says will be greater than others. And there are people that will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. There will be people who have power over the nations, and there are those who have power over an alley. There'll be the street sweepers. That is an actual thing. This is what the Bible tells us. So, you know, the principle that we can learn here is that just because the world looks at us and despises us and thinks that we're just something small and what impact can we make, you know, well, here's the thing, though, is that we can produce a tree. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 27. It says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, which are mighty, and base things of the world and things that are which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, the Bible says. So in other words, what the Bible is saying here is that God often uses the least likely to succeed, so to speak, so that that person does not boast or glory in their labors. They glory in the cross of Christ who's working through them. Okay, go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. So he says the seed here is sown. It's the least of the seed, but then it becomes the greatest. And this is another demonstration of what Jesus Christ taught, that if you want to be the greatest, you need to be a servant, right? If you want to be a chief, you need to be a servant here in this world. Not exercise your dominion as other Gentiles do and flex on others and flex your bank account and flex your possessions and flex your whatever it is that you have that you think makes you great. No, according to the Bible, be a servant, be a minister. And that's what will make you great in the kingdom of God. And we need to make sure, you know, that we remain humble when God blesses us with possessions and finances. Okay. And step one, if God blesses you with finances, he blesses you with possessions, here's a good idea. Don't talk about it. Don't brag about it. That's a good place to start. And look, some of the richest people that I've ever met, I didn't know that they were rich. They weren't like, so how's your day? You know, they're not like laying it out right here. Don't be a rapper, okay? Don't be a hip-hop rapper, you know, trying to act like you got money when you actually don't. We know all those bills are fake, okay? We know you rented that car. That mansion is an Airbnb, okay? That's not a real millionaire, okay? Most real millionaires don't even look like it, quite honestly, okay? I've met some, and it's just like they drive a rundown vehicle. They don't really brag about it unless we start talking about what they do for a living. And it's just like, and even then they don't tell you to have millions of dollars. You just kind of like, oh, okay, this person's very wealthy. This person's rich. This person is, you know, has a lot of money, but you wouldn't know it because they don't talk about it. And so, you know, be the least, be a minister, be someone who's humble. Don't be someone who just brags about everything that God has done in your life, because at the end of the day, you could lose it at any given moment, okay? So it grows into a tree so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Look at verse 33. It goes on to say, another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And that's it. So think about this. You know, Jesus is preaching this, and he just says that, and people are like, well, what does that mean? It's like, till the whole is leavened. And then he just moves on. And like, how does that even? But here's the thing, folks. Another reason why people don't understand is because they didn't follow whatever he was saying before or follow what he says afterwards. You know, when we look at the description of leaven in the Bible, as far as the spiritual application, it's often in reference to sin, right? We know that. A little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. And that's a great picture of sin. What sin does is that when it enters your life, it can often permeate and destroy your life, but also a church. A little leaven comes into the church. You tolerate fornication. You tolerate drunkenness. You tolerate, you know, adultery and railings and things of that nature. It'll end up permeating the church, corrupting it, and destroying it, right? But in this particular context, leaven is not referring to sin, okay? Leaven is just a depiction of the kingdom of God and how God wants it to spread in the entire thing, okay? so that the whole, he says there, the whole is leavened. And he specifically says that it's like a woman who takes leaven and hides it in three measures of meal. Now, when you look at that measurement in the Bible, you often see, you know, for example, Abraham, when he meets the three men in Genesis 18, he prepares a meal for them and he puts, you know, three measures of meal. We see this also in Judges chapter 6. And it's often just a picture of giving yourself wholly unto the Lord, okay? In other words, here's a way to put it. It's just giving it all you got. So if we are going to make an impact in this world as Christians, we got to give it all. It's not just soul winning. It's not just leading your family. It's not just working in the name of the Lord. It's just everything. You got to do it all. You know, three is often the number of completion. You think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one. It's complete, right? The Bible says to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. That means love Him wholly. The Apostle Paul says that our body, soul, and mind would be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that we're to be preserved wholly, right? Completely. So when the Bible talks about the three measures of meal, he's saying, you know, serve God completely. Don't be in and out of church, in and out of your Bible, in and out of soul winning, in and out. Just give it all. Give it all for the cause of Christ. And I think in our church, we don't necessarily have a problem with soul winning. I think a lot of people do a lot of preaching. They soul win. They preach the gospel. They get a lot of people saved. The danger in that is that other things get put on the back burner. Okay? And, you know, I'm glad you're winning souls, but you better be coming to church too, though. You better be, like, reading your Bible too, though. You better be working at your marriage too, though. You better be, you know, loving your kids as well, though. Okay? You're like, well, I'm single. Well, you get married then. I don't know what to tell you. Just better get married. Okay? Why? Because the Christian life is various poles in different ponds. And you say to yourself, well, you know, I got salvation. I'm just content with that. We'll see what you say in the millennial reign, though. Because that is a thing, my friends. You know, I know that sounds spiritual. I know that sounds great. And it's just like, whoa. But here's the thing. The Bible tells us that some people shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Meaning that they're going to lose a lot. A lot of their works will be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, a lot of people are going to say, I wish I'd have given them more. Once you realize how much people get for the work that they did, you realize, I should have done more. And you say, well, how can I get the most bang for my buck? Just serve God in every area of life. You're like, well, I do work on my marriage. I do, you know, try to raise my kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I do read my Bible. I do pray. Okay, go soul winning then. Make sure you're preaching the gospel. You know, the Bible tells us that everything is dying, right? Revelation 3 talks about that. And so we need to make sure that we balance everything and put the leaven into the three measures of meal so that the whole is leavened. In order to make a complete and entire saturated impact for the cause of Christ, we need to make sure we put three measures of meal. Okay? Very important. Go down to verse number... Let's see here. Goes to the tares. Cast them into the furnace. Look at verse 44. Now, this parable is probably one of my favorite parables, this one right here. It's very powerful. It says in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, that is a powerful, powerful parable there. Because what he's saying is this. He's given this illustration of a man. You know, guys, he's hiking, he's taking a walk, and then, you know, he sees something like, you know, and I'm obviously inferring into the text, but, you know, he sees a little, something shimmer in the distance, in a field. He's like, what is that? So he goes there, and it's like, it's a silver coin. He's like, oh, man, it's a silver coin. So he digs it up, but then more keeps coming out. And then there's silver coin, there's shimmering all over the ground. He's like, this field has treasure in it. And, you know, the implication here is that, you know, it's worth a lot of money, right? There's a lot of treasure there. There's a lot of probably gold and silver. I mean, he hit the jackpot. The problem is that it's not his because the field doesn't belong to him. So in order for him to obtain this field, or obtain the treasure, excuse me, he has to buy the field, meaning that it's gonna cost him a lot, because the price of the field is basically everything that he has. The price of purchasing the field is going to completely drain his bank account, right? It's going to bring it maybe even to a negative. It's probably going to go into the red a little bit because the field is so expensive. But in his mind, it's not a sacrifice. What is it? It's an investment. He realizes, yeah, I'm going to pay for everything and I'm going to sacrifice a lot in the short term. But once I buy that field, I get that treasure, I'll get repaid triple, quadruple more than what I actually put into it. You say, well, what principle is this? The principle is this, folks. When it comes to the kingdom of God, pay the price. Don't view serving God as a sacrifice. Don't view coming to church as a sacrifice. Don't view the gas that you put in your vehicle to drive all the way here as a sacrifice. Don't view your Bible reading as a sacrifice. Don't view soul winning in this heat, okay? Because Arizona's worse. You know, all these other countries are, you know, there's all these other states are worse. All these other places where it's humid is worse. But it's hot. It's like, oh man, this is it's not a sacrifice. And I'm here to tell you, you're not sacrificing anything. It's an investment. It's an investment. You're buying the field in order to obtain the treasure that's hidden in that field. What is the Lord Jesus Christ trying to get across here? Stop viewing like serving the Lord as just like a drudgery or something. Oh, it's just so grievous. I'm just sacrificed so much. It's just so hard. Yeah, it's so hard for you to come to church and have me yell at you in an air-conditioned room. It's so difficult for me to just call out sin and you sit there and you read through the scriptures. It's not a sacrifice. Hey, guess what? You know, coming to church, going soul winning, and sacrificing the World Cup. Because you're going to sacrifice the World Cup, right? You're going to go soul winning. You know? Guess what? You know, that's an investment. But then I won't know if Spain wins. I hate Messi. Who cares? Look, there's a treasure in the field waiting for you. There's treasures in the field that await, you know. But you're over here investing in someone else's treasure. You're making someone else rich, someone else popular. And the score is going to be 2-1 or something anyways. When does that ever change? I know I'm offending all you soccer fans, and I call it soccer, I don't call it football. It's literally 2-1, 1-2, 2-0. It will not exceed 2. Maybe 3? I don't know. It depends on who Messi pays off. I don't know. You know what I mean? You just don't know. Why don't you go ahead and go look for the field that has the treasure? Why don't you give it all you got to purchase that field? And you'll thank me later when you have the gold, silver, and precious stones, not the wood, hay, and stubble. You'll get the rewards for your investment. And obviously, sometimes we say sacrifice, but the right mindset is that it's an investment more than anything else. Whatever you put into it, you know, the Bible says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. And you can never outgive God. It just will not happen. Buy the field. Purchase the field. This guy's smart. Next parable here, and this is the last one, because the seventh one, which is the net, is essentially a reiteration of the parable of the tares and the wheat. They're being separated, the bad are cast into the furnace and so forth. So I'm not going to reiterate that. Look at verse number 45. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So it's the same principle that we see in verse 45. The pearl of great price is referring to the Word of God. It's referring to the words of the Word of God. It's not referring to some heretical book made by 10 speeders. Okay? It's not referring to Mormons. It's not referring to the Book of Mormon. This is addressing the Word of God. And you know what? The practical application that we can gather from this is this. You know, when you're studying the Bible, search for that goodly pearl. Right? Pray for the deep truths of God's Word, the treasures of God's Word. But it's also applicable to just say, because it's simply reiterating what the previous parable stated, that it's worth the investment into the goodly pearl, into that field, because we know the return that we're going to get is going to be a lot greater. Okay? Don't view the Christian life as a sacrifice. View it as an investment. And here's the great thing about investing into the things of God. You don't really have to wait until the millennial reign to see a return. God ends up blessing you even in the temporal. He's such a great boss. He's such a great Lord. He's such a generous Savior that we not only get dividends in the eternal, He even blesses us now in the temporal as well. He gives us both, okay? He gives us kind of like a down payment. He blesses us here with spiritual blessings. He blesses us with success and prosperity and knowledge of God's word and salvations and prosperity in various ways. We get that here now. But the Bible's telling us here specifically that we will see it in the future one day as well. These are the mysteries of the kingdom. And I would hope that as a Christian, you take these to heart. Don't take them lightly. Recognize there's tares in this kingdom. Doesn't mean the kingdom is bad. Doesn't mean the seed is bad. It's just reality. Okay? You know, also recognize that the little you do will end up producing a tree. Recognize that in order to get the treasure, it requires investment. But once you invest, you know, it requires for you to have that three measures of meal till the whole is leavened. Okay? Give it all you got. Invest as much as you possibly can. And earn the rewards for Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these parables. Help us as your people to take to heart the things that were said today, Lord. I pray that you'd bless us, Lord. Thank you for giving us a glimpse into the eternal. And sometimes the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in can choke the word and we can become unfruitful. And so help us, Lord, to realign our perspective, our motives, Lord, our objectives in this world, and may we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, Lord. I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. Bless us soul winning. May we see people saved, Lord. Fill us with your spirit and your power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 44 as our last song, "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes." Song number 44. Song number 44. We'll see you on that first verse.